So the trip to Africa, I'm so busy. I'm behind. I got to get home, do more work. We're going to first have a meeting. The country we're going to is kind of shaped like a circle, a funny circle. And so in the middle is where we're going to meet with them first. They'll bring 700 pastors from a lot of around the country into this center of the circle where we can meet together. In Africa, a lot of these men, they're simple men. They get saved. They hear a preaching of an evangelist once or a missionary, or they'll hear somebody preach. They'll get saved. They'll get excited. They'll go back to their village, and they'll try and lead others to the Lord and start worshiping the Lord, just a group of people getting together. But they don't know much. They really don't know much. There aren't colleges, universities, seminaries. There isn't TV everywhere where they can watch Christian television or radio. And they're just going with the testimony in their heart and God moving with them in great simplicity, leading people to the Lord. Many of them don't even have Bibles. So our plan is to go and to teach them the basic doctrine of Christ. So in your Bible, you know, 2 John verse 9, that's where we're going to work our text off of. And what I've been doing is typing together. It started as an outline on that verse, 2 John 9, but I've turned it into a small booklet so that we make copies. Where we're going to meet the first place is there's a little conference center, and I'm hoping they have copy machines. I'm almost certain they will, and we'll copy these, and the men can take them back home to the bush. And this basic booklet that I'm giving them will give them material to work with for years, to work with their people, to strengthen their own faith, and to help others come to the Lord. So we'll have 700 at the first meeting, and then we're going to go into the remote wilderness area in two places to meet, where some of the bushmen and some of the villagers will come, and we'll have 3 days with one group and 3 days with another group, and it'll be all-day sessions and teaching and trying to, again, just edify them and strengthen their foundation. We're not looking for high, fancy doctrines. We're looking for simplicity and strength in the basics so they can get on the rock and get others on the rock. And that'll take us 2 weeks. We'll do that stuff. And then we'll head to South Africa to help the one church that we've been supporting for many years, a Brother Sykes' church, who died in that accident last year. His wife is still trying to keep it together. And we'll try and minister there and be a bit of a help. But I thought I would share with you a little what I'm going to bring those folks. And again, 2 John verse 9 talks about the doctrine of Christ. And we've reviewed it here, and we know how important that doctrine is. And the first part of the doctrine of Christ is the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And of course, many, many verses we looked at, he's God, and he is man. And that's an all essential, important truth to grasp. In the world of 7 billion people, 5 billion do not even attempt to claim in any way, shape, or form that they are related to Christ or are Christians in any manner. I mean, the major denominations are Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Anglicans, and all your mainline Protestant denominations. And so you break that down, that's about 2 billion people that claim to be one of those things I just spoke of. And you remove them 2 billion, that leaves 5 billion who haven't even a clue who the person of Jesus Christ is. Now you have to know who he is in order to receive his gift of salvation. The person of Christ is important. The person of Christ. Is Jesus Christ, is he God or is he man? Well, the Bible is very clear in its testimony. He is both God and he is man. And so the devil, understanding that he doesn't want people to come to the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, if he can confuse them on his person and who he truly is, then it will stumble them from ever receiving the gift of God, which is salvation. Because the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so he stumbles them. So what he did was he started to introduce what's known as heresy. Heresy is a teaching of error. Now, we run around today in America, and we're a bunch of smart alecks, and maybe deservedly so, in the sense that we have been so blessed with a wealth, and the wealth isn't just monetary. What happens to wealth is you get a wealth of free time on your hands. See, when you're struggling day to day to make the bread and to make the clothes and to wash them by hand and to make the soap and to try and take a bath and to get water, when you spend 12 to 14 hours a day doing the bare essentials, you don't have any time, free time on your hands to do anything else. But when you live in an automated society like this, where all you do is sit and play at a computer screen or push a button and get things done, and you've expended basically no energy in an 8-hour period, and you've had plenty of coffee breaks and chats around the water hole and stuff like that, then when you get home and you have all that extra time on your hands, the extra 16 hours outside of work that you have a day, because the average American only works 40 hours a week, out of 168 hours in a week, leaves him 128 hours to do what he wants. Did you ever do the math, folks? You got 128 free hours a week. You only work for 40. Don't gripe. And you don't work all that hard. Amen. And what happens is we get extra time. And with the extra time, we begin to indulge ourselves in many things. And one of the things we indulge ourselves in is, let's say, the pursuit of what we consider knowledge. And in our pursuit of knowledge, often what happens is the devil sees to it that the world's knowledge factory and the world by wisdom will give an earthly and a sensual and a devilish wisdom that's not from above. And that will be the primary wisdom that people grab onto. And I don't know about you, but that's what I primarily grabbed onto for the first number of years of my life. I was learning everything the world wanted me to learn. It wasn't teaching me about God, teaching me about the world and how the world works. It was teaching me the history of the world. And by the way, I don't know if any of you even bother to study history. But if you ever do, may I just explain to you that in the history you study, if you pick any period, let's say colonial America, and you begin reading it, get about 7 different authors on colonial America and watch the different vantage points. Not only that, just for those of you that are old enough, and I'm looking at you, thankfully this is an old church and we like it that way. those of you who have lived through the 1980s, why don't you just get some history of the 1980s and see if it's anything like what you lived through? And you'll observe that historians are strange people that have strange lenses of color into which they look into an area. So you're studying all this stuff and all this free time, and mostly you're getting the spirit of error. Mostly you're getting heresy. And the devil recognizes this, so he sets up heretical teachings, not just about the world, but particularly about the Lord God. Now, if you go to Titus chapter 3, he explains in verse 10, Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul is teaching Titus how to be a pastor on the Isle of Crete. And he says, when you're out there dealing with folks, verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. But you got to bring a first and a second warning to the heretic. Now, what does he mean by heresy? Well, here is where high-minded, heady Americans with lots of time invent heresies that aren't heresies. But what he means by a heresy is he was explaining to you in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 what he's talking about is the truth. And the truth is that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Verse 4. The truth is that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. The truth is by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we would be justified by His, that's God's grace, and that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. And a heretic is someone that doesn't believe that foundational truth. That is heresy. That is heresy. Heresy is not how you see some interpretation of an Old Testament passage on were they saved by faith or faith and works. That's not heresy. Heresy is not how do you see in the New Jerusalem who's going to be the 12th apostle of the Lamb on one of the gates there. That's not heresy. Heresy is not how you see what's going to happen during the tribulation. That's not heresy. In your mind, that may be heresy, but that's not what God's defining as heresy here. Heresy is a mistake in understanding that the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ is what brings salvation. And if you don't get that, that's heresy. Now, the devil understands this. And the devil knew, I need to introduce heresy. So right away, I want to introduce a foundational heresy immediately on the person of Jesus Christ. And so he began introducing that heresy immediately. How soon? Well, if you turn to the back of your Bible to 1 John chapter 4, while the Bible is still being written, and here's John and he's writing. And while he's in the process of writing, he's addressing a heresy that's already crept in to the world. And in 1 John chapter 4, he addresses it immediately. And the first heresy is this. 1 John chapter 4. He says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets, not will, but are gone out into the world. Already there are heretics preaching something erroneous about the Son of God. And here it is, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, as opposed to the small spirit of a false prophet. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And the spirit of Antichrist is against our Savior Jesus Christ in introducing a heretical, erroneous teaching that's so important foundationally that if a person were to believe that erroneous teaching, it would prevent him from ever being saved. And God's desire is that people get saved. God did not create the soul inside of that little womb in that baby that becomes a child that grows into a man. He didn't create that soul to destroy it in a lake of fire. He created that soul to redeem it and to save it and to have that soul live with him for eternity. That's God's desire. And the devil, who's headed for the lake of fire, and misery loves company, says, I want these people coming. And the first thing I need to do is I need to get a heresy, a true heresy, not some false one that modern Americans make up, but the real McCoy, so that if people believe that, they're not going to end up with God. They're going to end up with me in a lake of fire. And the first heresy he created was that of, it's called Gnosticism. And the way he did it in back in the time when this apostle is writing is the first century A.D. He's writing about 90 A.D. He's writing, it's only been 40, 50 years, 60 years since the Lord Jesus Christ had been on the scene personally and had ascended back into heaven. And had left the truth with his apostles. And these false prophets are already out there running around and saying, well, you know, the truth of the matter is that guy that ran around in Nazareth back then, that you folks are all talking about, the one that
healed that man now who's got a child, and he healed his withered arm, the one that gave sight to that man that used to be blind, and now he's got a daughter, and they're still alive, a lot of these miracle testimonies. You can't deny the miracles back then. The people were still walking around that had been healed and given sight to, that the men had been raised from the dead, like Lazarus had kids and grandkids talking about how my dad, my grandpa was raised from the dead. So what can he say? He says, well, you know, it was the Spirit of God. But he wasn't really a man. It was an angelic apparition that just appeared on the scene momentarily and disappeared. And so the heresy of Gnosticism, a higher knowledge that we understand that God is holy and God is a spirit, and earth is dirty and filthy and matter is corrupt and unclean, that a holy God would never, never confine himself to dirty, filthy, earthy living. So he just appeared as if he did, but he was a God, but he wasn't man. And the Bible says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You say he wasn't a man, is not of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And the first error was the error of Gnosticism. And that was early on. But later on, after all those kids and grandkids died, and a few centuries passed, and nobody could deny the historical evidence that Jesus lived. The rabbis wrote about him. The historians like Eusebius and Josephus wrote about him. The testimony was everywhere. He was spoken about all throughout the known world at that time. You couldn't deny that he came. They went to the other thing, which is agnosticism, which is where we are today. And where we are today is that Jesus Christ was a man, but he wasn't God. Now, this actually occurred very early in the ministry of Jesus Christ, before he conquered death, before he raised anyone from a grave, before he performed a lot of his great miracles. This occurred back in Matthew 16. I mean, when he first came on the scene, he came on the scene as a preacher of righteousness. And he was still in the flesh as a man. And anybody that shook his hand or saw him knew, hey, that's a man over there. That man is a preacher. But I don't know that he's God. And in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say thou art John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a man. Some say Elias. That's the New Testament name for Elijah. Elijah was a man. Others, Jeremias. That's the New Testament name for Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man. Or one of the prophets. The prophets were men. And early on in Jesus' ministry, before he conquered death and rose from the grave bodily, and before he had raised Lazarus, and before he had done some of his most powerful miracles, people go, well, he's a man, but he's not God. And that's where we are today. He's just a man. The search for the historical Jesus. He was a good teacher. He was a man. He was a prophet. He was an itinerant preacher. Went from town to town. He was a radical. He was a revolutionary. But he wasn't God. And that's agnosticism. Gnostic means to have knowledge, and supposedly they have knowledge of God. Agnostics are so confused, they don't know if there's a God. And most Americans are agnostics. Most of the modern world is agnostic. And so what we have is the devil, he sets up two opposite heresies. He says, grab onto the one you want. You want to be a Gnostic and believe he's God, and it was just a spiritual apparatus, and he never took on flesh because flesh is evil? Go ahead, be my guest. You want to believe he's just a man and he's not God? Be my guest, because if you believe either one, you're going to be shut out from the kingdom of God. The devil understands this. However, the testimony of the Bible, we know, the truth is that Jesus is both God and man. Now, why? Why was he God and man? And there was a reason, because if you go back, just for fun, go back to the book of Zechariah, a couple books before Matthew. The book before Matthew is Malachi, and the book before that is Zechariah. And look at chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, it says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest." So Zechariah is being given this vision of God. And God is revealing a secret to his servant, the prophet Zechariah. And he, God, showed me, Zechariah, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And what God gave Zechariah was a vision of what goes on sometimes in heaven. And what goes on in heaven is as the Lord of hosts has his hosts before him, the Lord is conducting important work. God is busy doing the work of deliverance, redemption, salvation, and the purging of sin. That's why Jesus, when he came on the scene one day, he said, "My Father worketh hitherto." My Father is busy trying to correct the mistakes that you folks make down here. Because you couldn't fix him if you wanted to. And so it's like a child who breaks something and says, "Hey, Dad, can you fix this? Hey, Dad, can you fix this? Hey, Dad, I didn't mean to do this, but I broke this. Hey, Dad, can you fix it?" And the father's constantly fixing what the kids are breaking. And this is what God's been doing for 6,000 years. And one of the ways he does it is through the work of a high priest and the work of the temple and the work of his Bible. And so here we see the high priest Joshua in the Old Testament standing before the Lord. And while he's there, we see Satan trying to resist the high priest. Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And you got the Lord calling the Lord. And what do you have here? You're having dialogue between the Father and the Son. Because they're both the Lord. I and the Father are one. And they speak one to another. And here the Son is saying to the Father, "Lord, Father, rebuke him. Rebuke the enemy right now." What's he rebuking him about? Well, he's rebuking him because, end of the verse, "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" It's Joshua. Joshua was a human man. You can go back and read his genealogy as one of the Levitical priests. And he was a Levitical priest, and he's serving before God. And Joshua had this little problem. It's a small problem. It's called sin. Joshua sinned. Oh my goodness, how could God choose a sinner to be one of his priests? Okay. Well, you know what? That's all God has to choose from. There's nothing else to find down here. But the devil gets mad at that. He says, "You can't have communion with the brands plucked out of the fire. You can't do that." Why is this? Because at the time this vision was going on, it was 500 BC, and Christ had not come. And the reality is that God the Father Himself couldn't purge our sin. What am I saying? That if Christ was only God as a spirit and not as a man, He couldn't have purged sin. And so you're going to see in the ministries of the God-man, why he needed to be made a man so he could rebuke Satan and shut his mouth. But he also needed to be God. It wouldn't have been sufficient if he was just a man. Let's say God made a second Adam and so wired him that he couldn't sin. And he was just a perfect man with no sin. Could he do the work of the God-man? The answer is no, and I'm going to show you. Go to Romans chapter 1. This is what I'm going to teach them over there. I hope it's a help. He had to be a man, but he also had to be God. Had to be both. He couldn't come as an angelic apparition of God in the Spirit and do it, and he couldn't make a second perfect man with no sin and get it done. It had to be the God-man to perform the ministry of redemption. Here it is, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. This is the good news of God. Later on, he's going to call it the gospel of Christ. because Christ is God. Verse 2, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's one of the promises that Zechariah would make in the 9th chapter. Is that one day, meek and lowly, He would come riding on a colt, bringing salvation as a man. And then later on in the same chapter, Zechariah says, and He'll come back as God and rule the planet. And verse 3, this gospel of God concerns His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here we go. Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now the first ministry of the God-man was to be a Savior. He needed to be a Savior. And in order to be a Savior, the Bible says that it is appointed unto men once to die. So God had to make him a man so he could die. Because God can't die. So that's why God could not come down and perform the work of salvation as God Himself. And that's why Satan was arguing with God up there. Hey, you can't do that. And the Lord rebuked thee. Because in 500 years you're going to see I'm going to do it. And in 500 years He came, like it says right here, of the seed of David according to the flesh. He came as a man. He came as a man so that He could suffer death because it's appointed unto men once to die. But if He was just a man, guess what would have happened? He'd have stayed dead. Therefore, He had to also be God to conquer death. Verse 4. Same book, Romans 1, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's man in verse 3, He's God in verse 4. And He had to be both. He couldn't be one or the other. Or He could not be the Savior of mankind. As a man, He would have stayed dead, and as God, He couldn't die. But as the God-man, He could both die and conquer it simultaneously. Very important. But He has more of a ministry than that. I mean, His ministry was not just that of salvation. His ministry also was to be the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who would represent to us the true God with the very words of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Because the devil's down here spreading error. The devil's down here coming up with heresy. And we need someone to give us truth. And I thank God that there are still in this world some good men that desire both to know truth and to communicate truth. I'm glad about that. And I read books by good men, and I'm sure you do too. But have you ever noticed even good men disagree just little bits? Not a lot, but little bits at the fray. There's a little here and a little there. And even if I get the best scribes and I line them up, I'll say, well, this one says this and that one says that. And if only I could get one true authoritative source where there'd be no disagreement, it'd be pure light and straight as an arrow. Well, that's the kind of high priest that I need. I need a high priest where I can trust every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Seeing that, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now what I needed was a high priest. I needed a high priest that could represent me as a sacrifice to God. Because the high priest's job was to bring forth a sacrifice. And so this high priest in the old days would be ordained and he would bring forth a lamb. He would bring forth a bull. He'd bring forth a goat, maybe a turtle dove. He would bring these things forth. But I needed a high priest that could make a sacrifice that would represent me, because the reality is I'm not a bull or a goat or a turtle dove. I'm a man. I need a man to offer that sacrifice. And so as the high priest, he was able to offer a sacrifice at Calvary, which was human, which was himself. But then the second job of the high priest, after he was at that brazen altar, and after he took that goat or that bull or whatever it was, and he put it on the brazen altar, and he offered it as a sacrifice to God, the blood would run out, and his job was to catch the blood and then go into the temple and cross through the veil and go right to the mercy seat and present it to God. And then that would appease God through the death of that substitute, so that the sin penalty wouldn't fall on the people whom the high priest was representing. So I needed a high priest, not only, again, that was a man that he could die at Calvary, I needed a high priest that could somehow actually march into heaven and present his blood before heaven. And of course, the only one that could do that was Jesus Christ, who could literally ascend, which is what he did. Mary, don't touch me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, he said on the day of resurrection. And he went up there and he presented before the Father the very blood. Go to Hebrews 9. Verse 23, it was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. And he goes back, if you read the chapter 12, talking about the blood of goats and calves, and how these are just patterns down here on planet Earth of what goes on in heaven, and we're doing all these sacrifices, and that's okay, you can do that down here. Verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves are going to have to be purified with better sacrifices than these. You just can't bring a goat's blood up into heaven in front of God. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. When Christ got done in his work on Calvary and rose the third day, he didn't say, don't touch me, Mary, I got to go into Jerusalem, I got to go into the holy city and walk into the temple and put my blood there. That's not where he took his blood. Where did he take it? Those things were figures of the truth. Christ, verse 24, end of verse 24, he went into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And so, I not only had a high priest as a man that could die at Calvary, but a high priest as God that could go right into the third heaven, present the blood, and then sit there on the right hand of God and make intercession for me. He had to be both man and God. He couldn't be one or the other. God could not save us if Jesus Christ hadn't come down as God manifest in the flesh. God could not save us from heaven. And Christ couldn't save us if he was man alone. Not only that, he's got another ministry. He has to be the judge. Go to John chapter 5. Because it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And one day all men shall stand before God. And then it says we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And so here's Jesus Christ. He's going to be on the judgment seat, John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. So, God says, God the Father, in this determinate counsel and foreknowledge, as he said, son, they messed up. We're going to work a plan of redemption for these people. In order to this plan of redemption, you're going to have to leave heaven's throne. You're going to have to assume the form of sinful flesh as a man. You're going to have to walk among them. You're going to have to fulfill that ministry as the Savior and die. But because you and I are one, you'll be able to conquer death. You're going to have to be the high priest that makes the sacrifice on the altar, but because you and I are one, you're going to be able to come back before me and bring the blood before me and intercede for them. But I also want you to be the judge. Now, son, the reality is, just as Satan was accusing me the other day when I was trying to take care of Joshua, he's saying, Joshua sinned, and you, God, have not. Therefore, you have only one way you can judge him, because you really don't know what it's like to sin. You don't know what it's like to be tempted. You don't know what it's like to live on planet Earth. And son, you're going to have to come down here, and you're going to have to learn what it's like as a man, as a peer, what it's like to live with temptation. You're going to have to go down and learn what it's like to be in all points tempted like they are, so one day when they try and stand before you as judge and they give their excuses, you'll say, oh, I know what that felt like. I was there. I know exactly how that feels. You were troubled. You were discouraged. You were wounded. You were deceived. You were led astray. You got caught up with the crowd. You had people pulling you to do something you did not want to do. Oh, I know what that's like. I was down there. As a man, I can judge you as a peer. But then the other thing is, there's one other thing that needs to be done, because the reality is, I don't know if you've ever had to stand in the place of judgment in your life. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you, if you're a parent, you probably did, where you literally had to, maybe two kids were fighting. Maybe your kid and someone else in the neighborhood was fighting. Maybe two kids you didn't know was fighting. And you had to stand there and try and sort the thing out. And each one is given his side of the story. And you can't figure out who's telling the truth and who isn't, can you? Can you? Well, I'll tell you, I can't. That's why I don't like anything to do with judgment. I like to preach and let it be between you and God. Because I don't know when you're lying to me or telling the truth. I really don't. And so I'm not interested. Let God deal with that. So here's Jesus. He comes as a man, and he has the eyes of a man and the ears of a man, and he hears the testimony from man. Does he know what's in the heart? Who knows what's in the heart? Well, God knows what's in the heart. And so, therefore, he needed to be God so that when he judges, he can judge with perfect knowledge. So no matter what the guy says to him, he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Isaiah 11 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he'll judge. And so he needed to be both man and God, man to judge us as a peer, but God to judge us with perfect knowledge. But then he had one other ministry he needed to fulfill. Not only the ministry of Savior, not only the ministry of High Priest, not only the ministry of Judge, but he had another ministry that he spoke of in the great high chapter of John 10. And in John chapter 10, the Lord says in verse 11, and thank goodness he says this, I am the good shepherd. You see, God understands all we like sheep. All we like sheep. Sheep are a peculiar type of an animal. They're simple. They're very simple. They're not particularly strong. They're not load-bearing animals where you throw a saddle on them and ride them. Or you strap wheat to them and make them carry things. You don't exactly even put a yoke on them and ask them to plow fields. They're very simple. They're not wise. They don't know how to find good pasture. They get confused. They don't know which way to go. And God said, you know what my people, the sheep, need? They need a shepherd. They need a good shepherd. The shepherd's job is to protect them, to provide for them, to guide them, to clean them when they get dirty, to help them when they're broken, to lift them up, to bind them up. If they fall, to get them out of the ditch. I need a good shepherd. And Christ says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Follow me. And as a shepherd, what he wanted to do, go to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. We need guidance. We need someone to lead the way for us and to show us the way. Or you know what we'll do? All we like sheep will go astray. Every man to his own way. And so, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And what God wants us to do is to look at our shepherd, Jesus, and to learn to follow Him. He is the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. He set an example for us as a shepherd. He marched along the path of God's Word, which was straight and it was narrow, and He did not deviate. As a good shepherd, He did not deviate. As a good shepherd, if the sheep will follow Him, they will follow Him straight to the Father, without being marred and broken by sin and its ravages. And so, He needed to be a man as the shepherd to be an example to us. So any one of us have a shepherd we can follow in example. Follow me. Follow me. It doesn't matter what that disciple does, Peter. Follow thou me. Follow the good shepherd. I'll set the mark. I'll blaze the trail. I will go before you. And a good shepherd clears the way for you. If you follow in the footsteps of Jesus, you are not going to stumble, because He makes clear and wonderful and precious footsteps to follow. However, the reality is that whether it's a wilderness journey, which is kind of what we're in, folks, you ever get weary? You ever get tired? You ever lose your strength and power, even if you want to go a certain way? I remember sometimes in my, let's say, attempt to try and get through the gates of medical school and trying, there were some nights I was so tired I'm just drifting off studying, and I wanted to go further, but I ran out of strength. And sometimes in the Christian journey, you want to go further and you run out of strength. If He was just a man, He could only be our example. But go to Galatians chapter 2. He can do something that another shepherd never could do. Galatians chapter 2. And the only reason He could do it is because He's more than a man, He's God. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Yes, He's a man, see here, as an example, but He had to be God to empower. Because we don't have the strength for this journey on our own. And we fall far behind His example without His power within us. So we see that the only way that God could bring redemption to mankind was to be manifest in the flesh and be both a man and God. And the devil wants you to think he's one or the other, but you need the truth that he's both. And we need to tell those other 5 billion people, he's the God-man. He could die as a Savior, but he could conquer death as God. He could make the sacrifice at Calvary, but he could bring it to the Father's right hand as God. He could be a peer in judgment as a man, but he could only know perfect knowledge of the heart if he's God. He could set an example as a shepherd, as a man, but he could only empower us if he's God, and he's both. He's the God-man. And that's a truth that's foundational. And if any man have not this doctrine of Christ and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. That's what we'll go teach. Father, we thank you for the teaching. We do pray that somehow we can be a blessing and we can impart the truth and we can battle the spirits that have gone out into the world, the spirit of Antichrist, and we can tear apart the heresies with the word of truth. Please bless, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.